Well, good morning. I'm going to say something to you that I've wanted to say for a long time. Please open your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 14, verse 33. There's not a single sermon on our church website from Leviticus. And unless this goes extremely poorly, there will be one today. Before I begin, I just wanted to let you know who I am, because we have a number of new faces here. If you're here because you read about Pastor Steve or you heard him on the radio, I am not him. I am the lowly former intern. I'm not even an intern anymore. But my wife and I are actually missionaries of this church to Italy. We've been that since 2013. And if you didn't know, I know a lot of you know, but if you didn't know, we're going to be leaving September 3rd. We are going not to Italy, unfortunately. We're going to Iowa. Not that that's something to complain about, but we are trying to get to Italy. And Lord willing, we'll get our visa in Chicago and then be in Italy hopefully in November. So our time runs short, and it's been such a good season. But I can't talk about that now or I'll break down crying in front of you. So for it will be painful to leave. Would you please pray with me before we read? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. And, O God, I ask, speak now to your people. Speak to your people through me, as you did through Moses. I do not speak to you face to face, the way Moses did in the tent of meeting. But, God, I've spoken with you in your word. And now, God, it is my role to speak to your people. I pray, O Father, I feel that I am a child of weakness. My strength, indeed, is small. But we watch and we pray, O God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would make this time edifying. O Lord, we are to speak today of your holiness and the great cost of following you. And, O God, I am not sufficient for this. I am imperfect in this. I do not follow you perfectly. O God, we ask for grace and mercy, even in this moment, as we proclaim the gospel, which is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's begin in verse 33 of chapter 14. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house, in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall examine the disease, and if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. If the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look, and if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes and looks, and if the disease has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn, along with the live bird, and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed and in the fresh water, and sprinkle the house seven times. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the fresh water and with the live bird and with the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. And he shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. Please be seated. The word of the Lord. Now, what do you do with this? You're wondering. That's in part why I picked it, because I want you to know that every single text is useful for us. More than useful, it's necessary. Some have called the book of Leviticus the Romans of the Old Testament, if you can believe it. And actually, having studied it a lot these past couple weeks, I do believe it. It is the Romans of the Old Testament. It tells us how we can approach a holy God. It's all about that. This is a book that is all about the holiness of God, what that means, and under what circumstances you may draw near to your Creator. Now, I've heard it said, actually, that this is the very first book that Jewish boys from antiquity would study when they started learning Torah. And this is so important to them that they would begin with this book. And as we said, it teaches us that God is holy. It teaches us to know what it means to be in His presence and what He requires of us. Now, I'll bring out some highlights of the book just to stress how important this point is. In Leviticus 10, we have the famous story of Nadab and Abihu. These were the first priests under Aaron. They were Aaron's sons, two of his four. And these priests, pretty much in the time of their consecration, when they first began this whole service of offering sacrifices before God, they offered unclean sacrifices. They offered something called strange fire. And if you remember the story, what happened immediately was that the fire of God came out and consumed them, and they died. This is how dangerous it is to approach God. It's an instructive lesson for us. And God says after this, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." We must not take His holiness lightly. He says also in Leviticus, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Because He is our God and we are in relationship with Him, He demands holiness. To remain in unholiness is to be condemned to existence with no peaceful relationship to God. It's the truest sense of the word death. We don't even realize the peril we're in. You don't even realize the potential for spending eternity away from God in the unclean place. This would be hell. You don't realize how easy it is for God's wrath to break out on us, how covered with sin we are, how unclean. And at the same time, there's nothing more important or satisfying than knowing God. So holiness must be pursued at all costs. And if you get nothing else from this chapter, what I want you to get is that you should pursue holiness at all costs. And you pursue holiness by following Christ at all costs, pursuing the grace of God found alone in Christ through faith. This alone can bring you into the presence of God, so pursue it at whatever cost. That is what this teaches us. Because we're going to see right now that pursuing holiness in Old Testament Israel could mean losing your house. Right? Had this gone wrong, for no fault of their own, the Israelite could have lost his house, and it did happen. Now, that might seem a little harsh, so I think it's good that we remember the historical context just a little bit. Before all this happened, God chose Abraham out of the world and told him, go to a new land, the land of Canaan. And He showed him that land, and He said, I will give you this land, and I will give it to your offspring forever. But before that happened, they spent 430 years in Egypt as slaves. And God did many miracles, many plagues, to chastise Pharaoh, and culminating in the Passover feast, where God killed the firstborn son of every Egyptian who hadn't spread the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels of his house. And after this, Pharaoh sent out the people. And God took them through the desert, through the Red Sea, many miracles. He showed his power, undoubtedly who he was to them. And they brought them to a mountain in Sinai. And there God appeared to them in a great cloud with lightning and thunder, and the ground shook, and the people heard God speak. They heard his voice, and they were terrified. And they said, "Moses, you go and speak for us. Let not God speak to us directly, or we'll die." And God said, "Would that they always feared me this way. They are right in what they say." And God instituted at that time the temple cult through the Mosaic covenant. He had them build a tent with different layers to it. And this was to teach them that God, in order to be in your presence, because of your sin, because of your uncleanness, God cannot just come into your presence directly. He's going to create this tent where you will offer sacrifices, and the holiness of God will be in the very center of that tent, in the place called the Holy of Holies. Only one priest, the high priest, could go in there but once a year. Once a year, and any other time it was illegal to go in, and it would result in death. This was grace. This was God creating a way for unclean people to live in fellowship with a holy God. All the nations of the world are unclean. Even Abraham was unclean. Even he is a sinner. How could people like that be in the presence of a perfect God who hates sin? Only by grace. This is grace. As God sets up this proto-temple, this tent, and he demands sacrifices and teaches the people the difference between what is clean and unclean, he is giving them grace to be in his presence so that he will not consume them. Reading the regulations in Leviticus to observe these laws can feel like reading, say, the TSA requirements before you get on an airplane. You say, "I gotta take my shoes off, I can't have these liquids, I gotta take out my laptop, I gotta take off my belt," and all these things. And you say, "Yeah, but if you didn't know those, and you try to get on the airplane, you'd be in a lot of trouble, right? You'd be in a lot of trouble." It's the same thing here. It's the same thing. God is saying, you don't just get to approach me in any old way. Now, cleanliness, cleanness, isn't exactly the same as holiness, but it's related. And uncleanness is not exactly the same as sin, but it's related. Neither is it the same as hygiene, although it's related to that too. You'll find that many of the laws, and we won't look through them all, of course, but many of the laws, you could say, well, back then, this would have been a good idea. This would have had a secondary effect of making it safer to live in the ancient world because of disease, the lack of, you know, medicine and sterilization processes. That's all true, but that's not the point. The point of cleanliness, and this was not new to them the way that it is new to us, the point of cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, was being in a state that was acceptable to God. Being ritually pure, being so clean from defilement, not just sin, but even things that he's deemed unclean, so that you can enter into his presence. And now in the New Testament times, we don't live under these things anymore. Christ has fulfilled them for us. But looking back on these is instructive because each one becomes a sort of object lesson and a warning to us not to take God lightly. Being careless with ritual uncleanness could bring the wrath of God. In fact, if you want to just flip the page over, well, you may not have to. Actually, mine, I don't have to. It says in, and actually I do have to turn it over, it's 15:31, after the end of the section distinguishing what's clean and unclean, God says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." This is for your safety. It's for your safety. Approaching the tabernacle of God in uncleanness would be like trying to start a campfire while you're covered in lighter fluid. It's just foolish. You'll burn up immediately. You've got to be cleansed of the lighter fluid. Or it's like going to the hospital to get an MRI while you're wearing metal. You should look up videos of how powerful those magnets are. They're always on. And they will just pick up metal chairs and fling them across the room, those things. If you were to approach God not respecting his regulations, it would be the end of you. And yet, if you don't approach God, you can never be reconciled to God, and you can never experience the life that only he gives. So you must approach God, but you must approach God in his way, his way. And this is something that we've lost as a culture. This is something we've taken for granted. Now, let me just tell you about the blessings of being in God's presence. This comes from Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 12. He says, essentially, if you obey my commandments, he gives them many blessings, but he summarizes the blessings like this. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. What a privilege. What a blessing to be God's people and to have him among them. Now, after these blessings, he gives the curses, and he says, if you won't keep my commandments, if you won't follow these regulations, and you won't follow the ethical commandments, I will abhor you, and I will turn against you, and I will be a consuming fire in your midst, and the nations will come and take you away, and it'll be really awful for you. So we conclude from all this that it's an incredible privilege and responsibility to be in covenant relationship with the Holy God. We should not take him lightly. We should not take him lightly. Now, this is really the error of both liberalism and legalism. Liberal people diminish the need for holiness, and they make it thus achievable for anybody to be in God's presence. Legalists do the same thing, but a different way. They make it possible to achieve holiness without grace. They make it possible for you to earn your way to God. Both of these errors are wrong. We need holiness, absolute holiness. We cannot be liberal in the way we think about God. We must be extremely conservative in the sense that he is unapproachable and sin is not a joke. At the same time, we cannot be so conservative that we become legalists, thinking that I can achieve that holiness on my own. We look for grace, and that's what this text is going to teach us to look for, is grace. Now, Leviticus 11 through 14 gives you several different examples of what makes you unclean. Chapter 11, for example, distinguishes clean and unclean animals. And it even shows that you might become ritually unclean through no fault of your own. For example, if a lizard dies and its body falls on your oven, say, how would that happen? I don't know, maybe a bird flying, a dead lizard falls out of its mouth or something, hits your oven, you have to destroy your oven because it's unclean. It's costly, expensive, right? I lose my oven because the bird dropped the lizard. It's expensive. Yes, yes it is. And it's no fault of your own, but you must respect the law. If a woman gives birth to a child in chapter 12, it talks about the uncleanliness she goes through. Now, is it wrong that she had a child? Of course not. God told them to have kids. And yet the human condition is such that even having children and being covered with the blood makes her ritually unclean. But God made a provision for her to be cleansed. Chapter 13 talks about leprosy in people and things. Now, that word leprosy, you must understand, isn't just Hansen's disease. It's a term that means a lot of things. It can be in both people and things. It's just any sort of surface level and sometimes deeper than surface level corruption. And the people who were lepers, sometimes the Bible shows that God struck them with leprosy to discipline them, but it was by no means guaranteed that just because somebody had leprosy that God was angry with them. It could just happen. And we must keep that in mind as we read this thing about the leper's house. Chapter 14 gives you the laws on how to cleanse lepers and houses. And the conclusion you should draw from all this is that uncleanness is not completely avoidable in ancient Israel, and it's not always due to human fault, but it's very serious. It's very serious that you respect the cleanliness laws as an Israelite, because God is holy. And I think from this we can draw a modern day application, because we can understand that God has the right to demonstrate his holiness to us in any way he chooses, even when it costs us everything. He has the right to do that. He has the right, as we're going to see in this text, to take our house from us if it glorifies him. Now, look at me in verses 33 and 35. Now, in this section, we talk about the discovery of the leprous disease. God speaks to Moses and Aaron, and he says in verse 34, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, which frames this entire section in the context of grace, that God gives you a land which he promised to Abraham. And by the way, the people who first heard these words, Moses and Aaron and all that generation, they never entered the land. Okay, it was their kids who would enter their land. Why? Because that generation rebelled against God and wouldn't go up and take it because they were afraid. So all these laws you're reading, They had to teach these to their kids, and the kids had to apply them. And then God says, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession. Now, this is quite something. First, when it says put, the word for put is actually the same as the word for give in this case. So I like to read it as, when I give a case of leprosy to a house in the land of your possession, in the land that I gave you, I'm going to give you leprosy. Thanks, God. You know, I don't want that gift. Well, God's giving it to you anyways. And that word give can mean things like set, but I think it's intentional that he should contrast, look, I gave you the land, and if I want to, I give you the leprosy. Now, why? Why would he do this? Well, it's rather humorous. If you read some Old Testament, if you read some ancient medieval Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, like from Rashi, for example, they say, well, the reason why God did this is because he knew that the Amorites, who inhabited that land and that the Israelites took it from them, that they hid their gold in the walls. And that when the leprous disease came and they had to scrape the walls and they had to get it out, they would discover their gold. That's not true. That's funny, but it's not true at all. Calvin, unfortunately, thought it's only a punishment. Now, it's possible that it's a punishment, but it doesn't say that it's a punishment. In fact, it just doesn't say why this happened at all. But it does frame for us the context of this issue of leprosy in the house as being a part of God's sovereignty. He's the one who gave the leprosy. And he says, I will do this. You know, when I do this, it's certain he will do this. And we learn that God can give mildew or mold or whatever this is, rot to a house, something that's ritually unclean. He can give it without himself being unclean. And this is instructive for us when we think about the problem of evil. Many people don't want to believe in God because they say, well, how can a good God allow sin? How can he be sovereign over evil in the world? Wouldn't his plan, if his plan involves evil happening, wouldn't that make God evil? Well, no, it's in the same way that God ordaining that uncleanness come into a house doesn't make God unclean. And it doesn't diminish his right to demand that you pursue cleanness in his way. It doesn't do that. God is able to do this for his own purposes. He has that prerogative. And it's helpful for us to remember this, because God is going to call us to do certain things, like follow Jesus and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And it could cost us everything. And when it costs us something, we have to know this is part of his plan. The suffering that I go through for seeking holiness through Jesus Christ is a part of God's plan, and he has the right to do this. It'll even work for my good. How terrible it would be if God was not in control of such things. You'd say, well, I guess I got leprosy. I hope God can deal with it. Well, no, he says, this is a part of my plan. Now, verse 35, it says, he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, there seems to me to be some case of disease in my house. Can you imagine the temptation? If you're having a lovely festival in your house, you've got your kids over, say you're like Job, you're like a righteous person, always fearing God. And then you look up on the ceiling and out of the corner of your eye, you notice a patch of leprosy, a patch of mold or mildew. And being a good Jew, you know what that means, that you're going to have to go through this procedure, and this procedure might end in you losing your house. Can you imagine the horror of that? Can you imagine the temptation to not tell the priest, maybe to just paint over the mold and to say, well, nobody has to know about this. I don't want to risk losing everything. Now, you'll only do that if you don't actually believe that God is holy, and you don't actually believe that these cleanliness laws matter. But if you do believe, and you're willing to have costly obedience, as I'm calling this, costly obedience, then you'll be willing to follow through with this. And I think God has wisely empowered obedience to this by instructing them that you can have faith in a God who is sovereign and gracious and faithful. He is a holy God. So do you and do we value holiness enough to obey God at any cost? You're not going to lose your house today because you have mold in it, at least not because of the cleanliness laws, but you might lose your job. You might lose your family. There are parts of the world where just becoming a Christian means the government's going to hunt you. Are you willing to lose everything for Jesus' sake? Now, in verse 36, he gives the next part of the procedure. He says you have to empty the house. Before the priest comes and looks at this disease to examine it, he says, take everything out of the house. Now, why? Well, this is actually a merciful thing. This is a merciful thing, because if you didn't, and then the priest came and he said, this house is unclean, then everything that's in the house becomes unclean as well, and you lose all your possessions. So is it inconvenient to empty your house of everything you own? Yes, I don't even know how you would do this back then. There's no public storage. There's no U-Haul. You know, so I imagine that the only way you could do this is ask your neighbors to hold your things for you and probably to put you up in a place to live. It was a communal exercise at this point. That was the only way you could do it. Now, this is merciful because you could lose everything. And this is totally a side note, but I'm telling it to you because I think it's funny. I read an old codex as I was preparing this message from the 10th century AD. And I spied in this very line, this priest shall go look at the disease. In that old codex that's 1,000 years old, right next to the word for leprosy, there was a little green splotch of mold. Leprosy! In the Bible! That's neither here nor there, but I had to tell you, because I found it too ironic. Now, in conclusion to that, what does that teach you? Well, it teaches you that God knows how demanding this is, and he makes provision for your needs. The same God who says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, also says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Both of those things are true. He demands everything, and yet he'll take care of your tender needs. This, to me, is an example in the Old Testament of him doing that. He says, I could take all of your things if I wanted to. If I wanted to show my holiness by declaring everything you own unclean, I could. But instead, I won't. And so as you are going through the trials that you will go through as a Christian for holiness' sake, you can know that God is not unfeeling towards you. He cares for you. He knows your needs. He'll provide for your needs, even when it costs you everything. Now we come to verses 37 through 39. This is where the priest comes in. He looks at the disease. He makes an objective determination that, yes, this is unclean. He sees that it's deeper. He sees the color. And he says, let's seal this house. Let's quarantine it. I shudder to say the word quarantine after COVID. But he says, let's quarantine it. And let's see what happens. Now you notice the priest does not have the power to make the leprosy go away. And these laws are written so that everybody can know what they are. It's not some secret knowledge that only the priest makes up on the spot. It's not superstition. It's objective. It's trial and error, so to speak. We'll close it up. We'll see what happens. It's, in a sense, scientific. Now, God could have just told the priest, I've put a leprous disease in the house that is a persistent one. It will never go away. But he doesn't. Instead, he gives them a procedure. And he says, follow the procedure and you'll figure out what I've done. You just be faithful to do that and obey as I show you through the passing of time what's going on. And I think this teaches us that God gives clear directions for what he demands from his people, especially when those demands could lead to huge loss. He isn't reckless with us, in other words. And I take this to be an affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything we need for life and godliness is revealed in his word. We might wish for more details sometimes, but the general principles are enough. You might wish to know specifically what God is doing sometimes, but you don't need to know. You just need to obey what he's given you to know, and that's what he demands of you. You can trust that he's still in control. This is so different, by the way, from other religions. You know, in Hinduism, for example, I've been listening to a little podcast on Hinduism, and it talks about how the different teachers of Hinduism, you know, their desire isn't to make the religion clear. Their desire is to be sort of esoteric and ethereal and mystical. Why? So that you'll have to join them and learn from them and pay them. It's a little bit like Scientology in that regard, that the more you pay, the more you know. And if you won't pay, well, then you won't know. That kind of thing. When God lays out everything you need to know in the Bible. It's free. You know, we teach you for free. We don't make demands on you in this regard. It's free. How good of God to be so clear and objective. Like, no, the priest couldn't make up laws. He couldn't demand things from the people that God hadn't made demands on already. It's amazing. Now, if the disease spreads, this is verses 39 to 42. If the disease spreads, so after they've shut it up, they come back to the house and they notice that it's spread. What are they supposed to do? Well, they do a sort of localized surgery on the house. They amputate, if you will, parts of the house. They start taking out the stones, and they start scraping all the plaster to try to remove the disease. This is perfectly reasonable to do. And I have actually lived in a house with mold like this in Italy. My first house that I ever lived in was covered in black mold at one point. It was because it was in my bedroom, and I was a bachelor back in those days, and I could get away with not turning the light on for days at a time in my room, because I would just go there and sleep, and I'd come out, and I wouldn't go in the bedroom. And one day I turned on the bedroom light, and there was mold all over the wall. I was like, oh, that's why I was sick. And I told my landlord about it, and he says, well, you got to open the windows. And so I'd open the windows, but the mold just kept spreading. And I said, it keeps spreading. It's a persistent leprous disease. And he says, I'll get my son-in-law to fix it. So his son-in-law comes with a jackhammer, because the houses in Italy, they're all made of stone, and he jackhammers all around the kind of the floor where the floor meets the wall, all around. And what he told me was, there's water under the house. We live in a very humid region of Italy. And the water isn't draining away, so the humidity is just coming up through the house. Like, it does you no good to open the windows, because the humidity is there. It's deeper than any surface level cleaning could do. So I understand exactly what this kind of thing is. Now look what they had to do with it. They took all that plaster and all those stones where there was leprosy, and they took it to an unclean place outside the city. Any of the cities this could happen in. And all of the cities had to have a garbage dump, if you will, where unclean things would be thrown away. They're not allowed to dwell with God's people. God won't allow unclean things in the midst of their people, and he creates a special place reserved for the dumping of unclean things. And they did everything they could, and this is my conclusion for this section, that you do everything, and in the end, you have no control over the outcome. You scrape the walls, you remove the bricks, and in the end, it might come back, and it's out of your control. It's out of your control, and this is the way it is in everything. In our pursuit of holiness, in our doing of ministry, in the evangelization of the world, and trying to help your friend or your family member come to Christ or get over things, you don't have ultimate control. You require God's help. And you recognize if he doesn't, then the thing won't be done. The house won't be cleansed, so to speak. Now, verses 43 to 47 are kind of the nightmare scenario, where he says that, look, if after this process of tearing down the plaster and replacing the stones and replastering it all, the priest comes back later and he sees that the disease has come back, and it continues to spread, well, there's nothing more to do for the house. It's condemned. It's a persistent disease. And it even contaminates everybody who goes into it, which is part of why it had to be quarantined. Because if you didn't deal with this, it would spread to everybody else, and they wouldn't be allowed to approach God either. And should they approach God unwittingly in their uncleanness, they could be consumed by the holiness of God and destroyed. And yet, what should the pious response be, should that have happened to the righteous Jew back then? He discovers to his shame, to his horror, my house, God has put in it a persistent leprous disease. There's nothing I can do for it. What should be his response? I think it would be tempting to be angry with God, but the response should be, if my house offends God, then by all means tear it down. I don't want it. He'll provide for my needs, but if this offends God, then out with it. This should be the way we think about things. God gives and God takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. This was Job's lesson to us, that God might take things from us, by the way, things that he first gave to us. And if in his sovereign plan, as he desires to show his holiness, he decides, I'm going to take things that are precious to you, and it's not necessarily a punishment, we say, then take it, Father. You'll give it back in your own time and in your own way. As long as you are honored and sanctified, then your will be done, not mine. This is what it teaches. We rest in his will. We rest in his sovereignty. He knows how painful it is. He knows what it costs. Now, in verses 48 to 53, you have the happy scenario, where there's this ritual. And say, after closing up the house and replastering it, the disease goes away. The disease goes away by God's grace. It still doesn't make the house clean that the leprosy left. You still have to do the ritual. What does the ritual teach? Well, you take the two birds, and you take cedarwood, hyssop, and scarlet, well, it says scarlet yarn, but really the original is just sort of scarlet dye, and you have to do this thing with it. Well, what do the two birds mean? Well, the rabbis thought the birds are to teach us, you know, they twitter, they chirp like arrogance, and they say the birds, God is teaching you that you got leprosy because you're an arrogant gossip, and this is like a rebuke to you. That's a silly idea. That's not at all true. That's not at all true. The birds are an economic sacrifice. They're the cheapest kind. And they are designed to demonstrate some sort of exchange happening between cleanliness and uncleanliness. And then you got the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop. These are less commonly used elements in Leviticus. You rarely see these things together. They were used for cleansing other lepers, like human beings with leprosy. This procedure was almost exactly the same. And it was also used when somebody touched a dead body. They had to burn a red heifer, and they used these. And the rabbis thought, well, the cedar wood, you know, it's this tall, arrogant tree. And so God is rebuking you for your arrogance through the use of this wood. I don't think that's true at all. Some have thought, well, the cedar is strong, and its oils are fragrant, and so it shows that the disease will never come back again. It's this strong thing. Maybe, I don't know. It doesn't say that. Some have thought, well, these are all red items, except for the hyssop, the cedar wood and the scarlet. These are red, and they look like blood. And so it alludes to the blood of the lamb to come. That might be true. Some have thought, well, these will scare away demons, which is kind of silly. The demons aren't scared of red. I'll give you my interpretation. Before I do that, let me tell you about the hyssop. The hyssop is this plant, this leafy plant that they used during the Passover to spread the blood on the lintels of the house. And it grew in walls. 1 Kings says that Solomon spoke of trees and the cedar that is in Lebanon, and about the hyssop that grows out of the wall. And it's this great leafy plant that's, you know, kind of made almost for sprinkling things and dabbing things. It's just, I think, functional in that sense. So here's the Garrett Trainor Speculation Bible. I noticed that the trees are tall, the hyssop grows on walls, and the dye, the scarlet dye I discovered, comes from little eggs that are in palm trees that insects lay, and they would have to go up and get those things and crush them, and you get the red. And then, of course, birds, those are all up high. So I wonder, is this all chosen because they're not touching the ground? They tell us something about being up high and not unclean in that regard. That seems kind of silly as I say it out loud, but maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's what it is. It doesn't say. In any case, we will see these things come up again in the New Testament. So whatever the reason is, you are to follow this procedure, and God will declare you clean. So what's the procedure? You kill the living bird. You're holding this clay pot with fresh water in it, which means you got it from a spring or a stream. It wasn't stagnant water where disease would come. Fresh water, the blood of the bird goes in. You take the hyssop, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, whatever it is, you put it in there, and you sprinkle it on the house 7 times. Does that have any practical value? No. It has a symbolic value to teach you the holiness of God. And everything, it says this in Hebrews, that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. That to achieve ritual cleanliness, usually blood had to be shed and spread on the thing that was to be cleansed. And then what do? Well, they take the bird, and they dip it, the living one, in this mixture of blood and water, and they let it go free. What does that mean? Well, some people have thought maybe it's uncleanliness flying away from the house and symbolizing that. Or maybe it's symbolizing the freedom for the person to go back into their house, just like this bird was allowed to go free into their nest. I don't know ultimately what it is, but this must be done. And so the conclusion of all this, I think, is that ritual shows that this is more than just a matter of health and safety. It's not practical. It teaches us about holiness and what God requires from those who would draw near. And the application for you, I believe, is this, that we must draw near to God in the ways that he has provided. We don't come to God willy-nilly doing our own thing as if we weren't really unclean. You can only be cleansed by grace and the system that he has created to cleanse you thereby. So what do you do with Leviticus? Well, I want to just draw out a few points looking at some major themes from the Bible. Well, first off, we're told in Hebrews that these things are shadows pointing to a truer substance. under the new covenant, which we just celebrated right now, we're under the new covenant. We're not under the Mosaic covenant, which is why we don't do these things. We're still instructed through these shadows about God. We are instructed about cleanliness and uncleanliness. We're taught that everybody in the world is unclean, which means that universalism, the idea that everybody's going to go to heaven regardless of what they believe, that can't be true. We're all unacceptable to God. We're born that way. And unless he cleanses us, we will die that way. And when you appear before not God in the temple or the tabernacle, the shadow, but when you appear before God in the throne room of heaven and you behold his holiness, if there's any ounce of uncleanliness on you, you will be ignited in judgment. You must appear before God clean. Now, when David... and I don't want to go too far into David because Pastor Steve will get there when he gets back to the Samuels. David sins against God, as you might remember. And he commits adultery with a woman, impregnates her, and murders her husband so that he doesn't find out about it. And then he takes his wife for himself. And this is discovered, of course, by God. God knows about all these things immediately, and he sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. And to say, you have sinned against God by murdering and committing adultery, those things were capital punishment offenses under the Old Testament. David should die for his sins. And Nathan says this amazing statement, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. And David writes Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance about this instance. And one of the lines is, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He sees sort of an object lesson in all these things about cleanliness, that sin defiles me. He doesn't actually want hyssop to cleanse him. He wants what the hyssop is pointing towards, to cleanse him. Now, before we talk about that, I want to address also those in this room who might not be fully cleansed. Jesus talks about those from whom an unclean spirit has gone out, and he says that spirit goes out into waterless places looking for somewhere to reside. And then it says, I'm going to go back to the house that I left. And it comes and it brings seven worse spirits with it. And the last state of that house is worse than the first. And he's talking about people. Talking about people. And what he's saying is it's possible, whether it's through demon exorcism or whether it's just through moral reformation, it's possible to come into contact with Jesus and be cleansed on a surface level, just like scraping plaster off the wall. But if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you don't cleanse the foundation of the house, if you don't go deeper than the surface and find a true cleansingness that lasts, you'll be condemned in the end. And in our society, I've seen Christianity becomes popular sometimes, you know, in reaction to extremes, that we like the way Christianity influences culture, and many proclaim themselves culturally Christian. And they say, well, it works. I have a guy I live near who tells me this. He says, I'm not a Christian, but Christianity works. I like what it does for society. And that might be true. But you know what? It doesn't work if that's all that you have, and you die and you go before God. You know, having applied it on an ethical level only without being cleansed means your house will go to the unclean place. This is hell. You will be in the unclean place. And Revelation talks about the city of God. At the end, it says nothing unclean will enter there. You will not be able to enter the kingdom of God unless Jesus cleanses you. And you can't do that just with moralism, just with trying harder. And finally, holiness is costly, but God's mercy is sufficient. Leprosy and the culture might indicate to you what it's going to cost you. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all people for my name's sake. And I kind of think of this leprosy in the house also as harbingers of pain that's to come in life. Maybe it's an elected official who's outspokenly against Christianity. I think this happened in Spain recently where they passed some laws or they elected some people that said, if you say anything against homosexuality, it's a crime. And to the Christians living in that society, this is like the leprosy on the house. And you say, I don't know if this means the end of my house or not. I just know that I'm committed to holiness, whatever it costs. And that can be very true for us today as well. As the culture goes where it will, or anything at all happens to you, that indicates I might suffer for Christ's sake. And the question is, do you believe God is holy or not? Are you going to compromise, or are you going to see it through whatever the cost? I'm going to credit John about this, because we talked about this together, and the book of Hebrews cites this happening. Hebrews writes to some Christians who suffered because of their Christianity, and he says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those imprisoned," listen to this, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, that is, a heavenly one." Are we there? Do we value the holiness of God so much? Are we willing to follow Christ so much that should it take our houses and our possessions, not because of uncleanliness, but because of the cost of being a Christian, do you value him that much? Will you follow him at that regard? Now, in Christ, we have full assurance of cleanliness. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is being crucified, they offer to him vinegar to drink, and they use a hyssop branch to get it to him? Isn't it interesting that he's clothed in a scarlet robe when he's mocked? Isn't it interesting that John records that when he was stabbed in his side, blood and water came out? Isn't that a little too on the nose? So you think about this ritual. Hebrews also tells us, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Nobody comes to the Father except through him. And when he died, the earth shook, and the veil of the temple separating the Holy of Holies tore from top to bottom, like God did it, saying, "The sacrifice, the true sacrifice that brings you into the holiness of God has been made. You can come in. You can draw near to God. You don't need these symbols anymore. It's been paid for. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and you're clean." And this also teaches us there's hope for the new world in which there will be only holiness. All these things that are unclean, they will either be made clean or they will be removed. There will no longer be rot in your house. There will no longer be leprous diseases. There will no longer be sin of any kind, no longer decay, no longer separation from God for those who are in Christ. That's what these laws teach us. Let me just encourage you with this last thing. 2 Corinthians tells us that our outer self is wasting away with a light momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. We look to things that are not seen, but unseen, because those things that are unseen are eternal. And then he says this, "We know that if our tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Beloved, follow Christ, whatever it costs. I think that's the message of Leviticus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the eternal dwelling that you are preparing for us. And whatever it costs, Lord, to enter that dwelling, we would that you would make us willing to pay it. Lord, your burden is light, but oh God, the world is hard and you've told us we will suffer. We thank you that your sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us and give us the full assurance of being acceptable before a holy God. And God, if there's any in this room who are merely scraping the plaster off the wall and haven't really been cleansed of the leprosy, God, expose to them that you demand the entire heart be given over. And, oh God, convict. And may we all, oh God, regularly be giving our hearts over to you wholly and completely to manifest your holiness in this world. And let your kingdom come soon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.